Let me begin with a quick prayer, and then we'll move into it. Father, Son, and Spirit, we are grateful for the chance we had to be together today on this telephone call. Particularly thankful for Barry Jones being with us in the midst of his active life with all his responsibilities to take some time off and to dialogue with us on this whole area of the missional, formational priorities and emphasis and rethinking the church along these lines and that tension and what does it mean to cooperate with the Spirit of God and our transformation for the sake of the world. And so we're just grateful for this time and ask that you would bless Barry by it and give him a really enjoyable, fun time as we get to hear from him. So we commit this time now to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, everyone. Once more, for those who just came on, keep your phones on mute. If you have questions, which I encourage you to have, send them to Lisa Schmidt. That's L Schmidt, S-C-H-M-I-D-T, at nabconf.org. And she will pass them along to me, and I'll ask them as we get going. So we're very, very grateful to have Barry Jones with us, professor of pastoral ministry, spiritual formation, and maybe you could give any other titles you have there, Barry. But just get us started. Talk a bit about yourself, where you're from originally, how you got to Dallas, family, how you became a professor, and why, and all those things.
Sure, yeah. Well, I'm really thrilled to get the chance to be with all of you here, virtually speaking, over the phone, and really looking forward to being with you all at the Triennial Conference coming up this summer. So thrilled to be a part of it. I grew up here in the North Texas area, and yet never actually heard of Dallas Seminary until I went away to college. I went to University of North Texas, not far from here in Denton. And it was there that I learned about a place called Dallas Theological Seminary, came to DTS and did my master's degree there. And then after completing the master's of theology at Dallas, went to Wheaton College, where I worked on a PhD in systematic theology. I'm married to Kim. We are celebrating our 22nd wedding anniversary coming up here next month, about a month from now. And Kim works as the director of engagement for an organization called My Refuge House, which does restorative aftercare for girls in the Philippines who have been rescued from sex trafficking. So she is living out very much in the work that she does, this emphasis on formation for the sake of the world. We are the parents of three kids. We've got a 16-year-old son named Will, so we're in the thick of driver's education and kind of passing the keys to a kid, which is a frightening thing. I'm sure some of you can attest to that. We also have a 13-year-old son in seventh grade. So speaking of frightening, seventh grade can certainly be that as well. And then we also have a little girl, Kathleen, who is 8 years old. She's in the second grade. So we kind of have one at each sort of stage of life, high school, middle school, and elementary school. I'm finishing my 12th year on the faculty at Dallas Seminary, where I'm a professor of pastoral ministries, and have taught spiritual formation and used to oversee our spiritual formation small group program at the seminary, and love the chance to teach preaching and spiritual life and evangelism and a number of different elective courses in spiritual formation. In addition to my work at the school, I'm also a teaching pastor at Irving Bible Church. It's interesting, Kent, you said something about how do you become a professor, the journey to get there. When I was going through my master's degree, I felt this kind of pull back and forth between academics and pastoral calling, and really struggled to try to find my way through that, and thought that at some point I would reach a crossroads and would have to choose one path or the other, either an academic ministry in a seminary type environment or a pastoral one in the church. And the Lord in his kindness has just really blessed me with the opportunity to kind of live in both worlds and navigate what can sometimes be the chasm that exists between the two worlds. I think I'm able to help my students navigate that gap, cross that bridge, because I'm quite literally crossing that bridge every week in my work back and forth between the church and the school. So I love the chance to do that. I preach about once a month at the church, part of a preaching team that I help lead. And in addition to that, kind of a part of the visionary leadership team of Irving Bible Church and kind of where we're moving on to the future.
That's
great. That give you a little sense of, yeah.
Yeah, that's wonderful. I think the one of the things as I was going through your book again, it's funny, I was just thinking that this morning that it seems like it ought to be more the rule than the exception that professors and seminaries are deeply involved in leadership in the local church. Because just in reading your book, you get this whole different feel in terms of your writing as a pastor. You're writing also as a scholar, but you're writing as a pastor, and that informs maybe even just the tone of the book and the sensitivities that you have and the things that you address. And it seems like the ideal. So thanks for doing that. And thank God for that opportunity for you.
Well, thank you for saying that, Kent. It really is meaningful for me. There are times, there are weeks where it feels like the two worlds are kind of I'm the rope in the tug of war between the two places, and yet just deeply grateful for the chance to be in both places and really have always felt as though I have more to bring to my students because I'm in the trenches as a pastor. It really informs the things that I'm able to bring to the students in the classroom, and vice versa. The kinds of conversations that I'm having with my students and with my colleagues in the academic world enhance what I bring to the table in the work that I do with my colleagues here at the church. And so I really do enjoy the chance to do both things. And I'm glad to hear that you found that to be a kind of helpful perspective.
Yeah, it was very helpful. I'm going to jump into some questions now, but again, I want, for those who are new, to remind you that we are receiving questions at this point that you have for Barry with regards to his book, Dwell, as well as other things that might come up in the discussion. Since there are so many on the line, we can't just have an open-ended conversation. So the encouragement is, as always, to keep your phone on mute and then to send questions to L. Schmidt, S-C-H-M-I-D-T, at nabconf.org, and she will pass them along to me as we go along. So why don't we get started this way? Tell us a bit why you came to write this book, Dwell. What were some of the forces and themes and observations that came together to that shaped the idea of this book?
Yeah, so I, as I mentioned, began teaching at the seminary about 12 years ago. And when I was asked to join the faculty, I was actually the chairman of the Department of Spiritual Formation and Leadership, and asked to develop some courses that we would offer in spiritual formation, as well as to oversee our spiritual formation small group program. And so I had done a PhD in systematic theology, but I was involved in the area of spiritual formation even prior to the doctoral work during my time at DTS, and even served in a staff position there. And so this was a kind of a shift in my focus from an area of interest in spiritual formation to that becoming kind of my primary academic pursuit. At the same time, I was invited to join the leadership at Irving Bible, and we were really trying to learn about what does it mean for us as a church to be a missional church, to be a church that's not just about attracting people here to our building to come through our doors, but actually to send people out of our doors into the community to make a difference in the world. And so here I am immersing myself in the literature about spiritual formation to grow in that capacity in my academic world, but then also immersing myself in the literature of missional church, missional living for my pastoral work, and realizing that these two conversations that have been very, very significant over the course of the last 10 to 15 years in evangelicalism are really being had without reference to one another. And the more I read in both areas, the more I felt like these two things really belong together. The metaphor that I use in the beginning of the book is it's like breathing in and breathing out, breathing in the life of God that we call spirituality, breathing out the life of God into the world, which we call mission. And that really these two things do belong essentially together. And the opportunity to write the book kind of came at the encouragement of Michael Frost, who's an author, has written a number of books in the whole area of missional theology. And we had Michael come in for a conference at the seminary. I was kind of instrumental in seeing him invited as our speaker one year for our World Missions Conference. And Mike and I had the chance to get to know each other at a little Vietnamese restaurant a couple of blocks away from the seminary. And as we sat there together and I shared some of my thoughts and, you know, talked to him about, you know, why I was so interested in having him come and speak to our students, he looked back at me and said, I really don't know what to do with you. He said, in the world that I come from, in the academic world that I've been immersed in, the pastoral ministry, spiritual formation people are kind of afraid of us missional guys, you know, that because they're all about boundaries and kind of disengaging from the world to find God in silence and solitude. And so they get real nervous about us activists in the missional conversation. And he said, and us missional guys are, you know, damn the torpedoes full speed ahead. We don't quite know what to do with these spiritual formation guys. And he said, and here you are really insisting that these two things must go together. And so he really encouraged me that day to say, you know, you really ought to write something that would make a contribution to both these conversations, to recognize the need for them to be had together. And so that's kind of what set me on the trajectory to want to be able to engage a project like this one. And Michael is a part of an organization called Forge. It's an international kind of missional training network. And so the book was published through InterVarsity Press in their partnership with Forge, was just thrilled to get the chance to make a contribution like that, hoping that maybe folks in both the missional church conversation as well as the spiritual formation conversation might pick it up and be able to see that essential connection between those two things.
Well, that's great. One of our leaders in our leadership team here at the NAB is Cam Roxburgh, and Cam is overseas Forge Canada, and so this conversation has been a big one with us in NAB for some time. It seems to me that I could be wrong. It's quite likely. But yours was the first book that I saw that actually dedicated itself to try to address that more clearly. I think since then, there's other books, other writings that are coming out that are engaging in this discussion with more scholarship. But thank you for like being one of the, the vanguard of this discussion, because it's been a necessary one. Talk for just a little bit. Sometimes the missional formational discussion seems to me, at least, to interact with or to run, it seems to be a similar thing to the whole ancient tension of the activist life and the contemplative life. Are those the same things? Mm-hmm. And just as you understand the history of the church, can you talk about some of those tensions? Like, it's not just a brand new thing, right?
Yeah, absolutely. This is a tension that goes back and is connected to what has within the tradition been referred to as the via activa, the via contemplativa, the active way and the contemplative way. And I actually, part of my own journey to kind of coming to that place of the conviction of these two things needing to belong together was deeply shaped by my reading of Gregory the Great, the pastoral rule. You know, Gregory wrote around the beginning of the 6th century, and the reformers had a love for Gregory, and really from the time of his writing, the close of the patristic period, the beginning of the medieval period, throughout that kind of 1,000 years of the medieval period, Gregory's book was one of those treasured resources for forming pastors and those who do ministry. And Gregory himself is a great, I think, model, and speaks to the need to hold both of these things together, the active life, the contemplative life. He was the first actually pope to become, or became pope after being a monk. And so he was very schooled in that monastic tradition, but then also one who was very engaged vitally with the world around him. And so I found that to be actually a helpful source that is part of what drove me towards recognizing the need to hold these two things together.
Cool.
I write in one of the chapters about – oh, sure. Go ahead.
No, go. Keep going.
I was just going to say I write in one of the chapters about an experience that my wife and I had a number of years ago, actually visiting a Benedictine monastery with our, at that time, 18-month old daughter. And in the midst of this time of silence and their gathering for prayer, my daughter discovers what great acoustics there were in their little chapel, and she begins to coo and to sing. And I remember seeing the leader of that group lift his head from prayer and look up to me with a big smile on his face. I think you find even within some expressions historically of monasticism, which those of us who are Protestant and kind of don't quite know what to do with some of that, oftentimes look at it as though those folks have kind of abandoned their responsibility to the world. And yet if you trace the history of Benedictine monasticism, you find that things like hospitals and schools and even hostels, safe places for business travelers, that Benedictine spirituality has this very beautiful kind of balance between a life of contemplation and an active life within the world, making a difference in their world around them. And so there certainly are some historical resources that we can go back and look to from our common Christian tradition. But I think in a lot of ways that's largely been overlooked. And so that's part of the desire to recover some of those historical resources to contribute to this important contemporary conversation.
Cool. Well, let me ask, just kind of move to the chapter on sin for a moment, because it's such a fun topic to get at. you describe it, and I think it's using Plantinga's phrase as sin is as vandalism of shalom. Could you play a little bit with just first the concept of shalom, why it's beneficial for us to think about sin as a violation or vandalism of shalom, and how that interacts with this whole issue of joining missional and formational together?
Absolutely. So, I have been affectionately referred to by another one of our members of our preaching team here at the church as an over shalomer. It's a concept that just runs through the heart of all the teaching that I do, because I believe it's a concept that runs through the heart of the scriptures. The notion of shalom, it's this Hebrew word that gets translated in our English Bibles as peace, and yet it means so much more than just the kind of way that we sometimes think of peace as the absence of hostility or a sense of sort of inner well-being. The idea of shalom is everything being the way that it's supposed to be, everything in accordance with God's intention. There is a kind of cluster of terms that orbit around this word shalom, things like wholeness, harmony, flourishing, delight, everything being set right the way that God intends it to be. I use a little phrase in the book, the dream of God for a world set right. And I think what you have is you look at the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, you have a world that is characterized by this sense of shalom, everything being in accordance with God's intention, and human beings created in his image to partner with God to take the world somewhere, to see this world that he has made to flourish. And then when you look at the end of the biblical story, Revelation 21 and 22, when you have the new heavens, new earth, that what you find there again is this picture of shalom, everything being consummated according to God's intention for the world. But what you have between Genesis 2 and Revelation 21, right, the bulk of the scripture, is a world that is characterized by the vandalism of shalom. When sin enters the story in Genesis chapter 3, God's intention for the world is vandalized. Everything comes undone. And so this vision that we see on the pages of the scriptures is this story of God's desire to see this dream for a world set right fully and finally realized eschatologically. And we find ourselves now swept up in the middle of that story. But the idea of the vandalism of shalom from Neil Plantinga, I just found so compelling to help me understand not only the world around me, but also the dynamics of sin in my own heart. I talk in the book about the idea that we all experience the vandalism of shalom in one of three ways. We experience the vandalism of shalom because of our own foolish, sinful choices. That we are broken, and we contribute to our own brokenness and the brokenness of other people. We sin, and therefore we are culpable for the vandalism of shalom. But also we experience the vandalism of shalom because of the sin of others over which we had no control. We have all been vandalized, that we have all been wounded by other people. And then third, we experience the vandalism of shalom merely by living in the midst of a fallen world, where the world around us isn't the way that it's supposed to be. I will be tomorrow morning doing a graveside service for an 8-week-old little boy that was the son of dear friends of mine, who are also pastors on our staff here at the church. And then Saturday morning, I'll be leading the memorial service for our entire community to come together and grieve and mourn together, right? This is the vandalism of shalom. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. And so what happens is, in the midst of that kind of world, that things in my heart and things in my world are not the way they're supposed to be. And so I talk in the book about the notion that we all have then developed these strategies for coping with the vandalism of shalom, or cheap shalom substitutes that we reach for to try to help us to cope with a heart that's not the way that it's supposed to be, and a world that's not the way that it's supposed to be. And what I've found is, as I've continued to help my students wrestle through those concepts, that it just provides a pretty deep, penetrating insight into the dynamics of sin in our lives, so that we don't merely look at the fruit of sin, the ways in which we continue to struggle, but actually to look more deeply at the root of sin. What are the things that are going on inside of me that when I find myself in this particular kind of set of circumstances or situations, I find myself prone towards sin, prone to wander. And one of the things that that I also talk about in that chapter that I think helps us understand more deeply the dynamics of sin in our own hearts and in the world is the idea what Augustine says is fundamentally wrong with us in our fallenness, that he says we are homo incurvatus in se, that is, the being turned in upon himself. And I think that what we find is, as we examine our most persistent struggles with sin, that at the root of it is this idea that we are the being turned in upon ourselves. We live life, we make our way in the world with a very self-referential kind of mentality, a kind of incurvature of the soul, as it were. And then we find ourselves in a world, right, not only as individuals, is that true, but also then in a world, particularly in our North American cultural environment, a world that kind of exacerbates that inward turn, where we are formed and shaped in all kinds of ways to see and engage the world through a kind of constant cost-benefit analysis, the constantly asking the question, what's in it for me? And so spiritual formation in the way of Jesus, it seems to me, is fundamentally about turning us out from ourselves, helping us overcome that preoccupation with the self, turning us out from ourselves towards God and neighbor. And this is what it means for us to become more like Jesus, to turn out from ourselves towards God and our neighbors, to live life with God for the sake of the world. Did that kind of get at some of what you're asking about, Kent?
Oh, I'm sorry. I was on mute there. That was okay. Extraordinary. I think it very much then points out or pulls out this issue that the violation or the vandalism of shalom is not just about our own poor morals or whatever. It affects the world around us, all our loved ones, strangers, and it's all connected in that way. And so any kind of quest towards spiritual maturity has to have the same effect in terms of reinforcing, encouraging, building up of shalom, the flourishing of humanity. And so that's it's just a beautiful expansion, if you can use that word, of the concept of sin, so that our grasp of what spiritual maturity is going to always reflect in who we are in the world outside. How are we turning out from ourselves into, you know, for the sake of the world? I had a question. Keep going.
I was just going to say, I think in some ways that idea is kind of the birthplace of this notion of a missional spirituality, that we would have a sense of holy dissatisfaction for my life the way that it is and the world the way that it is. And when we experience that sense of holy dissatisfaction, that we don't merely sort of throw up our hands and you know, give up in defeat, but instead recognize that we invite the Holy Spirit to do this work in me where I am transformed, but not only in me, but also through me, that I can be used as an instrument of God in seeing the world around me set more in accordance with God's intention, to see the world around me set right. And what I talk about with my students is that, you know, sometimes what we do is we wind up, at least in kind of the tradition that I grew up in, we have a tendency to think of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity merely as sinning less, right? That to grow spiritually is just to sin less than I do right now. And of course, God wants me to sin less than I do right now. But there's so much more to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. There's so much more to being like Jesus than merely sinning less. And what I have found is that I think sometimes when we focus on the so much more, we actually find ourselves sinning less. Right? That we can become preoccupied with our struggle with sin. But when we become preoccupied with pursuing the way of Jesus, pursuing the work of God in the world around us, that it actually is a part of what God uses to overcome some of those tendencies towards selfishness and sin.
Right. Willard referred to that as that whole sin management issue.
Sin management, right. The gospel of sin management.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. So let's play. I had one question come in here, and let me expand on it and then go more specifically what this, or let me be more generalized on it. You in your top chapter on the grammar of disciplines, which was a fascinating way of talking about it, I think. The topic of community you brought up is one of the grammatical structural things. So I have this quote from it, if I can quote you a little bit, and another quote by Hellerman in the midst of it. But you say this understanding of the church as depicted in the Bible and expressed in the church's rich history runs counter to the strong individualism that so pervades our contemporary Western cultural environment. Because the pervasive understanding of salvation in North American Christianity tends to focus so narrowly on one's personal relationship with Jesus, our understanding of the Christian life tends to focus narrowly on one's own individual spiritual journey. But this reflects a way of thinking and being in the world that is more American than Christian. As Joseph Hellerman has said, we must embrace the fact that our value system has been shaped by a worldview that is diametrically opposed to the outlook of the early Christians and the teachings of Scripture. As church-going Americans, we have been socialized to believe that our individual fulfillment and our personal relationship with God are more important than any connection we might have with our fellow human beings, whether in the home or in the church. We have, in a most subtle and insidious way, been conformed to this world. The church in North America desperately needs to recover a robust understanding of what it means to be the church. So those are fairly assertive statements about individualism and community. So you want to tease that out a bit more and explain it?
Sure. I always go back to thinking about a conversation that I actually had with Doug Moo a number of years ago. And Doug is the one of the top New Testament scholars in the world. And
he was
Doug
my professor
at the time
at Trinity.
And then after being at Trinity, he came to Wheaton to help launch the PhD program that I was a part of. And Doug was the program director at the time, and he and his wife Jenny are just two of the most hospitable people that I've had the chance to be around. And I remember sitting in his backyard. They were having a barbecue for the PhD students, and we struck up a conversation. I said, you know, Doug, I think that it would transform the way that American Christians read their Bible if they had recently just come out with a TNIV, that was the Today's New International Version, some updates to the NIV, and Doug was the chairman of that committee. And I said, I think it would revolutionize the way American Christians read their Bible if you came out with a different kind of TNIV, that is the Texas New International Version. Because in standard English, we don't have a distinction between the second person singular, you, and the second person plural, you. But in Greek, it's two very different words. It would be very apparent to a Greek reader whether you're talking about you, a single person, or you, a group of people. And I said, in Texas, we have a perfectly legitimate way of doing this. We have you, one person, and then we have y'all. And I said, it would change the way that American Christians read their Bible if every time we saw the word you and thought it was about me, we'd actually see the word y'all and realize that it's about us. That we find all over the pages of the New Testament this idea that life with God, that spirituality in the way of Jesus is not about me and my God, but about us and our God. It's a very, very communal vision. And, you know, we got a kick out of that. I actually have a good friend who's a brilliant a web designer who actually has created a website you can go to that's called yallversion.com, and you can see a variety of different translations of the Bible, and you'll actually see highlighted the places where you have that second person plural, and it shows up as y'all. I think it actually is even regionalized for those of you who may be listening in from different parts of the country that don't use y'all, but use guys and some of the other various things. You can regionalize it on the settings for this site. But the point is just this recognition that throughout the pages of the Bible, this idea of life with God is not merely about this personal pursuit. And unfortunately, I think a lot of the, at least early literature that began to come out of this spiritual formation movement was so much an emphasis upon personal disciplines and personal practices. And right. Certainly there's a place for those kinds of things. I mean, they're vitally important. But even learning and recognizing the way in which my own personal practices are connected to the church and its practices, that I am, even as I am praying personally, I'm praying the prayers of the church. I'm joined with the communion of saints. And so this has implications for our understanding, I think, of spiritual disciplines. It has implications for our understanding the way that we live our lives. I know for me, we find ourselves here in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, and it's easy here for us to live lives that are just so stretched out and not geographically bounded. That we can live, at one point we were living 45 minutes to an hour from the place that I worked at the seminary. We were living 20 minutes from the church, and we had some of our closest friends who were living 20 minutes from the church, but the other direction, and our lives are just so stretched out. And it really kept us from having deep relationships in any particular place. And so we made a decision as a family, and this was something that was, we're thankful that it was possible for us. I realize it's not necessarily possible for everybody, but for us as a family, about 3.5 or 4 years ago, we just made the decision to move so that our lives could be more geographically bounded, so we could have a smaller circle that we lived inside of, which has allowed us to have much deeper, richer relationships with the people that we're trying to, quote, do life with, to use that very overused phrase, both within our church and also in our neighborhood. We really didn't have meaningful relationships with people in our neighborhood previously because our lives are so stretched out. And by shrinking down our lives to a more livable size, it's allowed us to develop much deeper, richer, meaningful relationships within our neighborhood. There's a book that came out a number of years ago now, and I want to say that it's by a Japanese scholar, that's called The 3 Mile an Hour God. And right. I always found that idea so compelling, just the notion that that Jesus' incarnation, he came into the world at a time when the fastest anybody moved from one place to another was basically 3 miles an hour, the speed of walking. And that idea of just life lived in intimate connection with other people. And there's so many things that tend to pull us away from that today. But it seems to me to be an essential recovery if we're going to really live out the vision of the spiritual life that we find on display in the pages of the New Testament.
So let me, I was going to stay on this other direction because I have a question on one of the spiritual practice and done as a communal exercise. Mm-hmm. But since you brought up the 3 mile an hour thing, there's a video out called Godspeed that essentially deals with this as well. And Godspeed is the 3 miles an hour. It's talking, but it brings in the whole concept of the parish. And you talked about that in the book, how we go to church and we will, you know, many people in our churches will drive by, you know, sometimes dozens of churches to get to the church that we pastor, and we will do the same. And so this whole issue of place and location, so what would it look like, and how would this be formational and missional to recover in some way the concept of the parish? So could you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, absolutely. This has become an idea that I've had several of my students and proteges that have really latched onto and have been able to be a part of a church planting residency program here at Irving Bible Church to produce these kinds of parish type churches. We as a church are kind of came of age during the church growth era. And as I look around our campus, I mean, I think you see that we are the kind of church we are because we grew up during the 90s and early 2000s of church growth era. And yet we came to a place of saying we don't want to merely be a commuter church, and we don't want to just be this big building that sits up on a hill and we have people that drive from all over the place to come here, but that we're not actually making a difference in the place that God has put us. And so we begin to wrestle with what does it mean for us as the kind of church we are to take seriously the place that God has put us. And so it was latching on to this historical idea of the parish, which is common language for our friends that are in a Catholic tradition or Anglican tradition. But for many of us, that language isn't really familiar. But that word parish actually just goes back to the Greek etymology para and oikos. It's near or around the house. And so even in the etymology of the word, it captures this idea of a local expression of the faith. And so the concept of parish is simply to say that a church is in a place and needs to take seriously the spiritual condition of that place. Within the Catholic and Anglican traditions, the parish church is the smallest, most local expression of the church. And so we as a church have tried to say, okay, what is the radius that we might draw around our church to say this is our parish? And then to begin to look at what's going on within that circle. What are the broken places that we can meaningfully move into as a church and make a difference in? What are the life-giving places? What are the things that are thriving within our parish that we can join in and provide people and resources to help continue to grow and bloom? And we have thankfully, I think, really been able to develop a reputation within our city, within our neighborhood, for being that kind of church, to the point that we've had some really beautiful partnerships with the city. They have come to us on things to say, can you help us to address the issue of homelessness within our community? And we partner with an organization that actually provides temporary housing for people that are without homes. And so we've had people come and stay for a period of time in our building, kind of turn our building into a temporary homeless shelter at different times along the way. We had the city reach out to us actually this year about an Easter festival that the city was doing something, and we've always done something. And they said, could we actually partner together and put on something for our community? And a variety of different ways like this that the city has reached out to us, that to me, I'm just so thankful that we've developed that sense of a reputation that we're a church that is in this city and for this city. And what we found then is that as I'm training church planters and they're latching on to this idea of a parish, that they are thinking very differently about the kinds of churches that they're starting. That especially among millennials, what you find is that they want to live that kind of life that's more geographically bounded. I was reading recently a book that's called The End of the Suburbs, and it was talking about one of the headings in one chapter was millennials hate their suburbs, and the second heading underneath it was millennials hate their cars, right? There's this desire among younger people to live a life that is smaller, that is more walkable. You're seeing this real return into urban centers. And so we're trying to take that seriously as we plant new churches, to say we want to plant a church that's in a neighborhood, that's for that neighborhood, and not merely trying to attract people to commute, but actually build meaningful relationships within that neighborhood, both because it's a longing and a desire that seems to be being recovered in large part by the millennial generation, but also because it's a value that the church has had historically that really enables the church to be known for what we're supposed to be known for. And that is that we are demonstrating the way of Jesus, both in our announcement of the gospel and in our demonstration of its transforming power.
Cool. Hey, let me just pause for a second here. For those who have come in recently and haven't heard, again, thank you for being here. We have Barry Jones from Dallas Theological Seminary talking about his book, Dwell. If you have a question, now would be a great time to send them to Lisa, and she will pass them along to me. That's L Schmidt, S-C-H-M-I-D-T, at nabconf.org. Again, the reminder, and all of you are well-behaved on this already, but to keep your phones on mute. We'd love to have an interactive thing on the phone, but there's just too many of us at the same time. But please send those in. I do have a question here, going back a little bit, but still in this topic of concept of community and localized stuff. David Curtis from Washington, he was wanting to play a little bit more in this communal aspect of things. How can you begin to shift the understanding of prayer in the church from an individual exercise to a communal exercise? As an example of one of the spiritual disciplines, prayer is often presented as a spiritual discipline, as an individual thing. But what would it look like? What are some practices to recapture the communal aspect of prayer?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I think the place that I would begin is just by thinking about the prayers that we pray publicly in our worship gathering. That's just the beginning, but that's the place I would, I think, to begin. There is an ancient maxim in the church that says lex orandi, lex credendi, which translated from the Latin roughly means the law of prayer is the law of belief, or to kind of paraphrase it, as the church prays, so she believes. And sometimes it's expanded to be lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. As the church prays, so she believes, so she lives. And I think that has implications for our thinking about what we say to and about God in the context of corporate worship, whether that be our prayers or even our singing, the songs that we sing. And so it's a recognition on the part of those of us who are pastors or in Christian leadership to say how we pray publicly is shaping the prayer lives of our people privately. At least that would be the hope and ought to be the expectation. And so we think about the way we pray. We make sure that prayer is a priority within our worship gatherings. We, while there certainly is a value to the spontaneity of prayer in our gatherings, that those who are praying think well, think theologically about the prayers that they offer, as well as I think there's a place for us to connect with some historical references to use scripted prayers, written prayers, sometimes prayers that we might pray together in our gatherings. And I realize, again, for some of us, that's not part of the kind of church tradition that we grew up in, and may have even a concern about that, that, you know, Jesus warned against vain repetition. And while I certainly think that's something we have to always be aware of, I think we also have to recognize that not all repetition is vain repetition. And sometimes that rhythmic or repetition kind of pattern presses things down deeply into us. I had one friend that pointed out one time, you know, kind of observing, he doesn't always like to pray a prayer that's written up on the screen because it's not always kind of what his heart is feeling in that moment. And I reminded him that essentially we're praying written prayers every time we sing songs that are printed up on those screens, because most all of our songs are actually prayers that are set to music. And so recognizing that the things that we say to and about God in the context of public worship is part of forming our people to pray. And then beyond that, we have some things that we've done with our people where we have invited people to join in particular kinds of rhythms of prayer as a community. You can find in the spiritual formation literature historically different kinds of rhythms of prayer, but one pattern is just a morning and evening prayer that would be prayers that are offered at appointed times, morning and evening. And just the idea to recognize that when I'm praying, there's other people from my community that are praying at the same time is an invitation to join in together to this rhythm of prayer. And again, I've found sometimes that using written prayers for me are a wonderful springboard to grow my own spontaneous prayer life. So sometimes using historical prayers for me have been a kind of training in prayer, giving me a language that I need, giving me things to say that sometimes my heart needs to say, but I might not come up with on my own. And so the thought of praying these prayers with others around the world, with others within my own community, and with others within the Christian tradition is an important connection to this idea of prayer being a practice of the church. And of course, I think there's just the recognition that when we gather in smaller circles, whether that be around a table for a meal, which I dedicate some space in the book to talking about the importance of sharing meals together, or whether it's gathering in a you know, living room for a small group meeting or Bible study, that we would just prioritize that practice of praying together in community. So those are a few thoughts that kind of come to my mind.
Yeah, the it was interesting when you spoke about the gentleman who was having some difficulty or uncomfortability maybe with praying written prayers that might not have expressed his particular feelings at the moment. The fascinating thing about that is that it's a great example of the issue of of individualism versus a communal perspective on prayer, because
exactly.
What's underneath it, or the assumption, is that when I pray, it always has to be about what I'm feeling, versus
yeah.
the idea I'm entering into a community that I don't always have to be about me in it. It can be
right.
about what the history of the church has said, and I'm entering into a story and a stream that is bigger than me. And so that's one of the disciplines, I think, that one of the benefits of the discipline of communal prayers that are not always or only spontaneous. So, yeah, that's a great perspective there. As long as you're in this area of public worship, there's some other things I want to play in as well if we have the time. But since you,
sure.
you went down this, you... there is this in your chapter on worship, and I don't have it in front of me right now, so I'm not going to look it up, but it's the, you talk
sure.
about, and I forget who the quote is from, but you talk about, we are demonstrating to people essentially the beauty of life. And I forget the individual mm-hmm. that you quoted from. He said, we do not preach great
right.
things.
Yeah.
We live them. And so,
them.
But that one of the ways this gets lived out is in our worship service. And you talked about the idea of the worship service as being a very crucial central place of formation, that we are learning about God and about ourselves and about the purpose of our lives and the nature of God by what we do during our worship services. And what happens when we have services that are oriented around attracting people, and the long-term
mm-hmm.
effect that might have on our formation as a community of faith. So you want to talk just a little bit about the worship service and its formational power?
Yeah, absolutely. So, the quote that you're referencing is actually from a 4th-century writer who talked about this idea, the church doesn't just... proclaim great things. We live them. We show the world, to paraphrase, we show the world a better way to be human, a better way to live life in this world. That's part of our calling. Again, it's that idea I mentioned earlier, both to announce and to demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel by the way that people see that lived out in our lives. And I first came across that quote in a wonderful chapter in a book called Ancient Faith for the Church's Future. And the chapter was by Alan Kreider, a historian who wrote about the kind of missional life of the early church. That wasn't necessarily his phrasing, but that was what the chapter is about. And in that chapter, he lays out the character of the early Christian church that drew the watching world to them, that these were the kind of people who the world couldn't help but take notice, and they were drawn to the Christian community in powerful ways, in such a way that the church grew at this rapid rate of growth in those early centuries. That certainly we want to say, well, the Holy Spirit was mightily at work, and yet the Holy Spirit was working in some particular kinds of ways, forming a particular kind of community. And then Kreider goes on to then ask the very important follow-up question, so how did they become those kind of people that were so attractive to the watching world? And he essentially offers two primary answers to that question. One is catechesis, which is just a fancy word that means teaching. It is the early church's form, their unique form of discipleship. And so the church had a pattern that they followed in those early centuries to disciple new believers. And so this commitment to a robust process of discipleship for new believers. So catechesis, and then second, worship, that the church became that kind of people, were formed to become those kinds of people through their rhythms of gathering and praying and hearing the word proclaimed and singing, that rhythm of weekly worship was deeply formative for the people of God. So we've tried to say, okay, what does it mean for us to construct a worship service that we want to be attractive, right? We want to have people that are drawn to our service and want to be a part of it, but that at the core of it, it really is formational. And that then informs everything from the way that we construct the service, the prayers that we offer, the songs that we sing, the sermons that we preach, and even the way in which we conclude the service. That historically, the gathering of the people of God for worship kind of was moved through four movements. The gathering, orienting people to the idea that we now find ourselves in the presence of God, and you know, that the praying and the singing that's part of the gathering. The word, that is the proclamation of the truth of God from the scriptures. The table, coming to the table of the Lord, and then the final movement called the sending, which is not just the, okay, we're done now, you can leave, but actually is this commissioning of God's people to go back out into the world and to live the truth of what they've heard that day. And so there's an old prayer that my people hear me pray oftentimes in my concluding prayer at the end of a service. Now send us out, Lord, to do the work that you've given us to do. And so we've tried to make that idea of our being sent on the mission of God in the world a key idea that informs the ways that we put a service together. It's one of the key criteria that we use to evaluate our sermons when we gather each week to kind of evaluate how did things go. We want that service to be deeply formational for our people.
Yeah, that's great. You talk in there about, I forget the phrase, in the worship section, that as this goes along, and I'm feverishly looking for it now, sure. But it's something along the line of our imagination, repatterning, rekindling, something, our imagination.
I think I have several re-words. There's some the re prefix in several of those words, but part of what you find is that it's the church gathered for worship that creates this imagination for how the world ought to be.
Right.
I say sometimes that I think of corporate worship as a school for our affections. Right? That it's in this context of the gathering of worship that we take our eyes off of the things that we love more than we should, and we put our eyes on the one that we ought to love more than we do. Right. And so our hearts are being reoriented as we gather together in worship. But then also our imagination for the world the way it could be, the world the way it should be, is reshaped. And so a lot of my preaching tends to focus on, as I mentioned earlier, I've been called an over shalomer, but trying to give people that vision for the way that God intends the world to be, so as then to be sent out as agents of that transformation in the world. We know that it won't ultimately come, right? Shalom will never be a human accomplishment, that it will only come ultimately eschatologically when Christ returns and sets things right. But even as we wait for that day, our task is to bring glimpses, foretastes of that day now. And, you know, I think I used the example in that chapter about the heroes of the civil rights movement, that where did they get the kind of moral courage necessary to face the dogs, to face the bats and the batons? Where did they get that kind of full courage? Well, the answer is they got it in worship. Right? They got it as they gathered together and sang about we shall overcome, as they gathered together and heard sermons about justice that will roll down from the mountains and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It was the church gathered for worship that really created the kind of moral courage necessary to bring the kind of change in the world that the civil rights movement brought in so many ways. And so I think there's an important recognition of that reality that ought to form and shape the way that we design what we do and what we say to and about God in the context of our gatherings for worship.
That's beautiful. You have a phrase in there somewhere where you say public worship, corporate worship is not supposed to be food for the ego, but fuel for the mission, which is, again, where it sends out it emphasizes the missional aspect of this formation, the outward aspect. If I can just remind people the importance of muting your phones. I hear a little bit of noise, so if anyone's new on or somehow it's been unmuted, if you'd muted back, we keep some of the static down. Appreciate that. Second, I had a question that came in from Dan from Calgary, and I'll just read what he says, and you can expand it. And if Barry, you don't get it, I can ask Dan to comment further on it. But Dan writes this: if the spiritual formation portion of the missional emphasis is uniquely Christian, how is the serving engagement of humanity also uniquely Christian? What is, in other words, what is uniquely apparent about all of Christian missional advancement that sets it apart from other active, well-intentioned spiritual movements?
Yeah.
You get that?
I think so. What makes distinctively?
Let me ask Dan.
Yeah, if he can chime in if he wants to clarify, that's great. Sure.
You there, Dan?
Hey there, Ken. I think Barry's probably going to get it. Just seeing what does it make? We got some really great organizations around us here who are doing great stuff in the neighborhood, and but the glory is not going to God. So I'm just wondering, how do we come alongside of and be uniquely Christian in what we're doing? Just as we are, as the conversation's already been, that the spiritual formation side of it is uniquely Christian. How are we uniquely Christian in our outreach and our neighborhood involvement?
Yeah, I think that's a really great question. One of the things that I think we always have to be careful about is that this emphasis upon missional living doesn't sort of degenerate into mere activism. That there is a concern that I voice early in the book about the idea that sometimes our pursuit of the mission of God can displace our pursuit of God himself. And I recognize even that tendency sometimes in my own heart, that I can become so passionate about doing God's work that I miss God along the way. And so certainly we want to make sure that we're not guilty of that, and that we're not degenerating into mere activism or kind of a generic emphasis upon the pursuit of social justice. How do we maintain that sense of a distinctively Christian sense of mission? Well, one of the ways I think that happens is when we do things collectively together as the church, so that, you know, some of the things that we as a church have been able to do in our community, people know this is Irving Bible Church that's doing it. They see us acting as Christians for the sake of our neighborhood, and it's caused our neighbors to take notice. We do have some programming here at our church building on Wednesday nights that is all really oriented for the community around us. We actually have a medical clinic where we have medical professionals from our community who volunteer their time and really provide a pretty high level of medical care for people that lack access to that kind of care through not having the kinds of resources and insurance that they need. And so, you know, that's something that we do here in our church building, that people come and they experience these are Christians doing this in the name of Jesus. And we talk about Jesus in the midst of it. And I think part of it is that it's important that we do these things in the name of Jesus, that we talk about Jesus as being the reason that we are pursuing the kinds of things that we're doing. You know, years ago, we actually helped start an NGO in South Sudan. It was before South Sudan had become its own independent nation. But we had partnered with Christian leaders over there for a long time. And at one point we said to them, what is the thing that we can uniquely do for you that would make the biggest difference as a contribution that we can make? And they said, our biggest challenge is the lack of access to clean drinking water in our country. And so we said, we can do something about that. And so we started an NGO called Water is Basic. And the idea was not merely to raise money to drill water wells in Africa, but to actually raise the money to buy a rig that could drill water wells, which then reduces the cost dramatically of each well, because you're not contracting through some other organization, but we're actually able to buy a rig, to entrust it to Sudanese leadership, and then to send the resources to drill those wells. And it's been able to make a powerful transforming impact across this young nation of South Sudan. But we did receive some criticism along the way from people who said, well, that's great that you're giving people clean drinking water, but where's the gospel in all that, right? Where's the name of Jesus in all that? And it's a question that I can understand the impulse behind it. But what we've actually seen is that as we have gone about doing things like that in the name of Jesus, that people are coming to faith all over the place through that work. That one of the leaders from South Sudan was actually able to be here in our community in a worship service a few years back to be able to say, when we first found water, the first time that we drew water in one town, the entire village came out to celebrate this water well that was drilled. And as the village gathered together, there was a pastor there that was a partner with Water is Basic and proclaimed the gospel. And there were multiple people who came to faith in the living water Jesus, because they came together to celebrate this life-giving water for their community. And he told another story about a group of people that had been hired to help drill these water wells. And one of the teams, they didn't insist that those who were hired to do the manual labor were Christians. And so one of the teams was made up with four guys on the team that were all Muslim. And these four Muslim men had come to faith in Jesus because they had seen the work of Jesus through this church on the other side of the world that was funding life-giving water for their community. And so I think it's just important for us to recognize that, and I think more and more in the kind of world that we live in, people will find our announcement of the gospel rings hollow if it's not accompanied by some kind of meaningful demonstration of the gospel's transforming power. And there was actually a study done a number of years ago now of a group of two different groups of missionaries in Thailand. Dave Ferguson writes about this. It was a doctor of ministry study that was done. And these two different groups of missionaries, one that the writer called converters, they were there to preach the gospel and to see people come to faith in Jesus. And the other was, I think his category, he called them, were transformers. They were wanting to make a difference in their community in Jesus' name. And what you find is, as they studied these two different groups over the course of an extended period of time, I think something like 10 years, that the group of converters actually had dramatically fewer conversions than did the transformers, those who were actually the blessers, that's what he called them, those who were actively seeking to bless their neighbors in Jesus' name, that actually they saw more conversion to Christ take place through those transformation efforts than merely those who were preaching just the gospel, calling people's conversion. So to me, that's the question we always have to continue to ask. Yes, how do we make sure that we're not devolving into mere activism, but that we are both announcing and demonstrating the transforming power of the gospel?
Yeah, great. So maybe you've already dealt with this. I think you have to some degree, but if you have anything you'd like to expand on it, another question from David from Washington is how can you begin, how can we begin to shift the switch, that's the one I already asked. How should taking Jesus is embodiment of mission, because you talked about the incarnational emphasis on all this. How should taking Jesus embodiment of mission seriously change our understanding of the church on mission? In other words, if some of this got into us, like we got like the disease, and what would start actually happening? What would the church begin to look like?
Yeah, You know, I think that one of the things that we have really tried to do here at our church is to talk about this whole journey as becoming like Jesus, right? That God's desire, God's agenda for each of us as individuals, for us as a community, is that we would become more conformed to the image of Christ. This is the language that Paul uses. You know, it's interesting. Paul never uses the language of discipleship. Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28 is go and make disciples. You find the language of discipleship all over the place in Matthew and all over the place in Mark and Luke and John. And then you come to Acts chapter 22. And that's actually the last place that you'll find, if you're reading through the New Testament, the last place that you find discipleship language. Paul doesn't use the language, but I think Paul gets at the same idea through different kinds of language. Discipleship was a very Jewish concept, a rabbi and his talmidim, or a rabbi and his mathetes, his disciples, a very Jewish concept. Paul, as he takes Jesus' message and mission into the Gentile world, uses different language to talk about the same thing. And the language that Paul uses predominantly is this language of formation, to be formed, to be conformed, to be transformed. But I think conceptually, the two ideas are very much the same, that discipleship at its core, thinking in terms of kind of that first century world, discipleship was to be with the rabbi, to become like the rabbi, and to carry on the rabbi's work in the world. To be with the rabbi, to become like the rabbi, and to carry on the rabbi's work in the world. And so that's language that we are now using all over the place in our church. We want to cultivate a life with Jesus, our rabbi, so that we become more and more like Jesus. But it doesn't just end there, right? Discipleship is discipleship unto mission, to carry on our rabbi's work in the world. And so this is language that we have seized on as a community, that our people are hearing over and over and over again. And then we've created a kind of catalytic discipleship experience. For us, it's a 10-week program that we call Foundation. And then people can come out of Foundation and launch in actually to a 9-month discipleship experience called Formation. So we have Foundation groups and Formation groups. But Foundation is this catalytic discipleship experience where people are oriented to the story of God. So they spend the first couple of weeks with daily readings and then weekly teaching and group interaction around this whole idea of the grand narrative, the big story of the mission of God. And then from there, the weeks unfold with an emphasis upon the different, what we call rhythms of a missionary disciple. So these are the practices that we engage so as to be with our rabbi, so as to become like our rabbi, so as to carry on the rabbi's work in the world. So we're trying to give language for our community that helps them to see God's desire for them to become like Jesus and to carry on Jesus' work in the world. And then we're trying to create some structures within the life of our church that help really drive that calling deeper into people's hearts and lives. And I tell you, we've been doing this foundation program now for about a year and a half. And we've had now over 600 people that have gone through that program, and we've got another about 120 of them that are going through it right now. And we are seeing God just do some deep transformative work in people's lives. It's been one of the most impactful things that we've done as a church in the more than 10 years now that I've been in a leadership role. And so people are getting a vision for their own spiritual life and this idea of being with Jesus. But not only that, they're getting teaching and they're getting practices that are helping to shape them for how they can then carry on Jesus' work of blessing the world around them. So that's part of the kind of the pathway that we as a community have tried to pursue to help drive this deeper into the hearts and lives of our people.
Beautiful. Well, you know, we're going to wind it up here, but I want to give you one last shot, and you don't have to take anything on this if you're kind of spent already. But do you have a last word for us or anything that is kind of on your mind? You got
I don't know how many pastors and leaders from all over North America sitting here listening to you, and all of them to one degree or another asking these big questions about the nature of the church and how do we live on mission as people who are being formed into the likeness of Christ, and yet we all have the dailiness of life demands sometimes the machinery of the church to keep functioning. Do you have a word for us in light of all that?
Yeah, you know, I've got some things on my mind in that regard that come from a couple of conversations that I've just had in the last few days, and that is the opportunity. You said I have pastors listening in from all over North America, and I just want to commend all of you for the work that you're doing, and just to remind you, the Lord takes great delight in you as his children. He takes great delight in the work that you're doing leading his church. I sat yesterday with one of my students who's from Rwanda, who has lived through some of the most traumatic experiences that I can even imagine, as he recounts to me some of the things that he's endured in his lifetime. And he just sat in my office yesterday with this big beaming smile on his face, because he's had a renewed discovery of the reality that God really loves him, and that he doesn't have to work and strive to earn God's love and delight, but that God really loves him. And for him, part of that came from just thinking about the reality of God's self-disclosure to Moses in Exodus, where he says, "I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love." And it's one thing to be able to recite those words, but it's another thing to experience that reality in our hearts. And so to say to these pastors, the Lord delights in you. He loves you. He is compassionate and gracious towards each of you. And then our calling is to demonstrate that kind of compassion and grace to the world. The first word that the Lord uses in his self-disclosure to Moses is compassion. The word that the gospel writers use most frequently to describe the emotional disposition of Jesus is compassion. And so that we as leaders would experience God's divine compassion towards us, and that we as leaders would remember to lead with compassion as we seek to pastor people around us, in our communities, in our congregations. I mentioned to you, I am walking very, very closely with two very dear friends who lost their 8-week-old son over the weekend. And tomorrow morning, okay, I'll speak at the graveside service for the family. It's Saturday morning. I'll be speaking to our whole church that'll gather together. This has been a very public pregnancy and a very public loss. So our community is mourning. And it's just reminded me of the reality of God's divine compassion. That this is, you know, I love to stand up on stage and talk about God and teach from the scriptures, but it's been a different experience altogether to walk closely with these people who are suffering and just try to demonstrate for them. I can't preach them a sermon on God's love and tenderness and compassion toward them. My calling is to show it to them in the way that I walk with them. Yeah. And so I just would, I think, want to say to all the pastors listening, receive God's compassion towards you. He loves you. He takes great delight in you. And then demonstrate God's compassion towards others in the way that you lead, both in your congregation and in the community around you.
Barry, thank you. Thanks for blessing us. Thank you for your beautiful spirit and your commitment to your work, both in the church and the seminary, and then giving yourself to us here today and in July. And we're grateful. I have a sense that you've hit at some things that we all need here today, and very, very grateful for you, and looking forward to having a chance to chat with you in July. So. Thank you very much. And
absolutely. Thanks, Kent. It's been Yeah, it's just been a real delight to be able to have the time with you. And again, I'm so looking forward to being with your group in July.
Let me just say a quick prayer for you.
Wonderful.
Father, we, as all these pastors here and leaders, we simply lift up Barry before you. We are so grateful for him serving us and from that generous and beautiful spirit pouring into our lives this day. Pray that whatever he is carrying today, the tough challenges of this graveside service and memorial service, the unbearable grief of parents, the sadness, the vandalizing of Shalom that he has to deal with on a regular basis. I pray that you would increase in him an awareness and a reception of your compassion to him, and that would overflow out of his life into his family's life, his spouse, his children, other professors, the students, the people in his church, staff in his church, and that the reality of your work in him would build up and celebrate and extend your shalom in this world. And so may we all be over shalomers as we leave from this place. In Christ's name, amen.